You look good this morning.
I hope that as you come, as you gather, that your hearts are opened to receive a revelation from God. Because that is what we need. When the Bible talks about the Word of God being our food, it's talking about a revelation. That is what animates our souls. Our souls without the Word of God are dead and dying. The Word of God is life to us because it is the very thoughts of God to us. And God says this to us. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And so as we come this morning, I'm just pleading with you, open your hearts to receive the Word of God. Now, I know that you ultimately are not the final determiner of that, but be willing. That's why you're here. I hope, I pray that you've come and you want to hear God speak to you, not Greg Spears, not the songs, as wonderful as they are, but God Himself. That's what we need. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. We are in this continuing series of messages from the book of Romans called The Gospel Not Ashamed. Many of you may be still wondering, you know, who in the world could be ashamed of the gospel? Let me tell you, there's a lot of people ashamed of the true gospel. It's attacked, it's maligned viciously by all kinds of groups, and even many naming the name of Christ. In this series, we are hitting the tough issues of life, those things that are associated intimately with the gospel. The gospel is all about the stuff that hurts you the most. If you haven't got that yet, man, step back and look at this. This is incredible. Romans 9 is very provocative in this way. It surfaces those issues that we struggle to understand. We've entitled this part, chapters 19 and 11, Theodicy. Maybe a foreign word, but it deals with why is there evil? If God is so powerful, if God is so good, then why is there evil in this world? And so we're dealing with God, freedom, and evil. And we're asking an underlying question, is God fair? Is He fair? That's what this whole thing of theodicy seeks to do, to get God on a hook. Well, God's not on a hook, and we don't need to get Him off. Amen? He's God. Our text today is such one of those texts that raises difficult issues. In this text today, we'll read it in a moment, the Bible talks about vessels of wrath or objects of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, those are powerful, loaded language words. How do we understand those? Many people are ashamed of this teaching. I'm like, how can you be ashamed of what the Bible says, right? But we need to make some decisions here today about what we believe about these vessels. Because this is a revelation that God has placed before us. So I just want to read verses 22 through 26, and then we'll come back and we'll break that down just a little bit. But if you would follow with me. For verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as He has said also in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved.' And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Father God, be pleased to open up our hearts. Yes, you, Lord, open our hearts like you did Lydia, and let the word of God be implanted in our souls. We plead with you, Lord, for this. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul is saying here that God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We've already looked at that. And whom he wants, he hardens. The potter can make a vessel any way he wants. We looked at that last week or week before last. He's the potter and the vessel is simply the clay. That seems so very clear if you just look at it. But wait. Paul now does something incredible. Look deeper into verse 22 and 23 there. I think we got that broken down. Yeah, we got it right here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I don't want to go real technical here or anything, but there is a grammar issue here that comes through in the English, but it's really demonstrable in the Greek language there that is most insignificant to help us understand what is being said here. Notice there are vessels of wrath at the end of verse 22, prepared for destruction. Do you see that? And then in verse 23, there are vessels of mercy which he had prepared for glory. Do you see that? Even in English, you can see a difference there, right? In the Greek, you have two serious distinctions regarding the voice of the verb, which is similar to the English translation there. It is the difference between the active voice and the passive voice. In active, the subject does the acting, and in passive, the subject receives the action. Now notice verse 22. This is the passive voice, vessels of wrath prepared to destruction. God is not the subject there. Or if he is, it is not in the grammar. The verb is passive. God is not actively making or preparing the vessels for destruction. He is passive in that. You go, wait a minute. Yeah, I know. Just hold on. Look at verse 23. Vessels of mercy, which he had prepared to glory. God is the subject. The verb is active. God is actively working here to prepare these vessels. Do you see this? Now, this is important for us to just sort of pause. This is what Paul wants to happen here. This is what I believe he inserts this. He goes, what if? You catch that? We're going to go back to the what if in a moment. But he does that to sort of, because we're just come out of this whole thing where the potter, he's making the clay, he's going, why you make me this way? Does anybody resist your will? And he goes, hey man, I'm the potter and you're the clay, hush up. But now he turns this and he lets us see in a little more. Now there's mystery here, guys, there's mystery. But we need to take what he's revealing here, and then we need to move out and look at it from the context of Scripture and try to understand what all of this means. This understanding is even clear in the English, but often people miss it. Maybe until today, you never really made that distinction. You don't notice the active and the passive. So note it. This is imperative for a proper understanding of what is being taught here. But there is something more that Paul inculcates in these two verses. God has invited us to do something here, which is difficult. I find in dealing with people and counseling particularly, people don't like to think. They like to be very passive. God is inviting us here to think. Often in our life, we will come to a place of decision, crossroads. Decisions have to be made. What should we do? Where should we go? What should we believe about this, that, or the other? We gather around us, friends and family and professionals sometimes for consultation, but ultimately we have to make decisions about whatever it is that's facing us. During such times, we talk and we talk, and sometimes we just get caught up in all the talking and the rhetoric and we get wore out with it. We come to an impasse. What's the right way? And we're seeking that. Then finally, someone out of our group, maybe it's someone who hadn't said a whole lot, they speak up and they say, "What if? What if?" And then they go ahead and say something, and suddenly the light dawns. And we're able to see the path that we should go on. How we're to proceed ahead. Have you ever been there? Man, that's great. When after a time of insecurity and doubting and questioning, you're able to see the path forward. This is exactly what Paul is putting before us right here in verse 22. Look at it again. What if God? Let me say, brothers and sisters, there are questions that we all ask, and we should ask them to God. They're about God, about the way that He deals with us. Questions like, why did God make man in such a way that He allowed Adam to fall? Why did He allow him to sin? Why did He redeem him at such an incredibly high cost? Why isn't everyone saved? We want answers, and we want to know how to move ahead to live out this thing called Christianity, this thing called life. That's where we wake up. That's where we go to sleep every day. That is what Paul is doing right here in verse 22 and 23. He is asking, what if? And he's inviting us to look into something that will help us. What if? And in this, he is provoking and encouraging us to think. Now listen to me. This is important, what I'm about to say. When it comes to thinking, we got issues. I throw it out all the time. It's called 4F thinking, 4F thoughts. And I don't know what that means to many people. You really need to go off somewhere and just, you know, spend a little time thinking through 4F thinking. But I'm going to make some application here, hopefully that will help us to begin to move forward in our thinking. It's not what to think. I am very concerned that most people who come to our churches are very much interested in knowledge accumulation. What to think is about indoctrination. And let me say it, if that's all Christianity is, you just belong to some cult. We are not here to indoctrinate people with certain doctrines. I'm here, and what Paul's doing and what God would have you to do is to think. And it's hard work. So it's not just about indoctrination. Christianity is about doctrine. Doctrine's wonderful. I love doctrine. I own more doctrinal books than all of you put together. And yet, it's not primarily about indoctrination. And it's not necessarily why to think. So it's not what to think only. It is that. And it's not why to think. That would speak to your motivation, right? And I'm all about motivation, but you're never going to find me going to this positive thinking, prosperity junk, where it's just psyching everybody up and they all run out there with a water pistol to attack hell. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not just primarily about indoctrination. It's not primarily about motivation. What Paul is putting forth here is, listen to me, where to think. So it's not what to think only, it's not why to think, it is where to think primarily. And you go, what? What's that mean? Listen, where to think is contextualization. It's not just indoctrination, it's not just motivation, it is contextualization. Words have meaning in context. You can take anything anybody says and twist it and contort it out of context and make it say almost anything. You see this if you ever watch politicians. That's all they do. I think they're professionals at that one thing right there. But this is where to think. And you go, man, I'm just not getting it. Well, hang on. Where to think. That's the context. This is what the book of Romans is a context. Where God is unveiling to you His thoughts about who you are, who He is, and how He relates Himself to you. And it is the premier book on that subject in the entire Bible. There's not another book as chock full of this type of revelation. Words have meaning in context. So He says here, what if, guys, think with me, what if, He says, as though there are some other answers to your questions? And there are. There are other answers to your questions, and you've already arrived at some of them. What if there are other places for me to start and end in my questions? Whoa. I talk to people all the time, and it is so hard because they're brainwashed. I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to a Mormon. Like concrete, their head is. It's just they use the same words you use, but they have totally different meanings. And it is very difficult to get them to a point where they admit what they really believe. Because they hide behind these things. There are many people who do not believe. They're called agnostics. I was an agnostic for the first 25 years of my life. Agnosticism is you don't know what the truth is. You got all the questions. You have none of the answers. And so you just hide in your questions. I always got another question. If you answer one question, I'm throwing you another one. Man, I was just decapitating people, preachers, and everybody else everywhere I went with my questions, and I thought it was so cool. Until a little 15-year-old girl decapitated me one day with the Word of God. Go one-on-one with God. He doesn't play games, and you don't play games with Him. This is serious. Your thoughts. That's the battlefield. That's where it all happens. God would have you to know the truth, for it's only the truth that is going to set you free. And you say, man, what other kind of places could there be for me to think? Well, again, the Word of God will help you here. That's a great question. Listen, one of the most damning places you can look for answers to these very important questions is to look inside, to look in your heart, to look in your soul, to look in your mind with your 4F thinking, your finite, fickle, fallen, and foolish thinking. You say, that's a problem because I wake up every day like that. I go to bed, I dream in 4F thoughts, Greg. I do too. I do too. Your pastor is a 4F thinker. If you don't believe me, ask my daughters. And now you can ask my mother-in-law. She can tell you. She's had to put up with me now for months. And it's hard, guys. Because that's where we traffic. That's who we are. But that's not where we have to stay. You see, the gospel is about overcoming our 4F thinking with His thoughts. And this is good. The heart. And this is critical. Left to ourselves, we're limited in our capabilities to break it all down and make sense out of this thing called life. We just can't get there. You're never going to get there all by yourself. Part of the gospel is you come to a place where you realize, I can't do this by myself. I just can't do this. You know, you were never created to do it by yourself. Wow. How awesome is our God? So what is the Bible's estimate, you might say, of your heart, of your ability to comprehend, digest, and understand all of this stuff on your own? Well, the Bible replies, it's just one small little verse. This is a memory verse for you forever and ever and ever. Amen. You should already have this one welded into your brain housing group so you could start thinking. Listen to it. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is just devastating to our core being. The Bible is telling us, God is telling us, that our heart will deceive us all the time. That you cannot trust it. Have a healthy distrust of yourself. But not only that, not only will it deceive you, it has a plan for your life, and it is a desperately wicked plan. And it is constantly seeking how to operationalize that desperately wicked plan. Again, people don't like this type of a thought. They like to think that they're good. Or at least they got some good. Don't I have some good in me? Just a little spark of God in me? I mean, I was created in the image and likeness of God, wasn't I? So isn't there some spark of good in me? Don't I ever do anything good? And we just whine and whine and whine and whine and whine and whine. And so, the gospel speaks to us. How many of you have the little Roman road thing? And so, right up front, in your little Roman road, it says, yeah, you're basically good, and we just need to get you a little better, right? Is that what it says? Yeah, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, there's not one good, not one. All have turned their back on God. And you go, that means me? Yes, all means all. And so this is the biblical estimate of who you are and how you think. So listen, we have a problem. We are not just disinterested, non-biased, neutral bystanders when it comes to understanding the deep things of God, and we can sit there in our vacuous existence and objectively weigh one against the other. It doesn't happen that way. Your whole environment where you think is infected with finite, fallen, foolish thoughts. And that's all you can generate. You can't generate the type of thoughts that you're going to find right here. And so you have to come to those. That's what preaching and teaching and 2T3 and all that's all about. Making disciples, right? No, we are deceived. We are biased. We are partisans, ignorant of ourselves. And Paul here surfaces this for us. Listen. If you ever begin to think biblically precision thoughts, long thoughts, to think deep about such things from a biblical perspective, eventually you will arrive at the person of God Himself. Now, I want to challenge you, if you're here and you're an agnostic and you just never have really come to that point where you think, man, I just don't know. I mean, I know there's something out there. All this couldn't just be existing for nothing, but I don't know what it is. And all you preachers say all this kind of stuff. I'm challenging you, get in the Word of God and get on that trail and go hard after God, one-on-one, you. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to nobody. Get in the Word of God and go after God. God's big enough to handle. And if you start pursuing Him like that, you're going to end up face to face with your Creator. That's what's going to happen to you. You will find Him. And if you're like I was, you're going to find Him responsible for everything wrong in the world. Yeah. Man, I was like a Job. I didn't even know what a Job was, but that's what I was. And I was hard after God, and I was blaming Him for everything that had ever happened in this entire world wrong. And if you stay on that real good, you might even come to hate him. And that's exactly what I did. I had grown consciously to hate God. And I verbalized that. It wasn't some subconscious thing. I was passionate about my hatred for God. And I thought I was 100% correct. But I wasn't. You might be there. I was. And I was stuck there. I'd reached the end of myself. I'd figured it all out. If there was a God, I was totally into theodicy. I didn't even know what theodicy was. If there is a God, he hasn't done it right, according to Greg. And I weighed him in the balance, and I found him wanting. You say, hate God? Yeah. I know that sounds weird, but you can't hate someone you don't believe in. And it's okay to hate God. God can handle your hatred. He can handle you. All of you. All of your 4F thinking. He can handle it all. And maybe if you don't stop there, maybe if you continue on, and this is my challenge for you, that is to say, if you do not run and hide in your deceitful little heart, if you don't curl up and die there, then maybe if you continue, then you will begin to listen not to your heart, listen to me, but to his heart. Not to your thoughts, but to his thoughts. Yeah. This is gospel stuff. And this is what's coming down right here. Paul says, what if? What if you do that? That is, listen, where you need to think in the thoughts of God himself. Not in your thoughts. Not in your 4F thinking. You stay in your 4F thinking and you say, man, how do you get out of there? Well, hold on. That's what the gospel's all about, guys. See, God didn't leave you to yourself and say, you clean yourself up and you save yourself and then I'll talk to you. Amen. This is the gospel. That's what Paul puts forth here before us. You say, I just don't make the connection, Greg. I don't know what this what if thing is. I get the active, passive voice thing you talked about. You know, I can see that. God did not actively prepare the vessels of wrath, but he actively prepares the vessels of mercy. I get that, but I don't get this whole thing about this what if stuff and this thinking you're talking about. Let's go a little deeper into this. There are several things that God would have us to know concerning the gospel, concerning what he's doing. And they're right there in verse 22 and 23. He makes them known. Paul says, what if God wanted to make known some things to you? What about that? And he just lays them out there. The two we've already looked at. The first two is his wrath and his power. And we say, I got that. Well, you don't, but let's just move on because you think you do. We're going to deal with it, but you don't. And then later, we're going to come to the second two, his patience and the riches of his glory. Wow. See, God wants to make known some things to us. He wants us to know them. So we need to say, well, okay, yeah, I want to know that. I want to get that. You say, that's great, but I still don't make the connection between those things and why you have vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Well, let me try to illustrate in something that's more close to us. want you to think about a man who lives in a city, and he lives in the bad part of the city where there's a lot of other bad men. And this man is married. He has a wife and he has little children. He has daughters. And when he leaves and he goes out, he doesn't lock his doors. He doesn't close the windows. He leaves his household open to the neighborhood, to the community. He does nothing to protect his home and his family. When he leaves, he doesn't even seem to care what's going to happen. And men come, bad men. And they enter in because there's really nothing to stop them. And they plunder the household. They take whatever they want. And even worse, they abuse his wife and his daughters. Now, given such a state, you would say that man is not only stupid, but worse than that, he is an evil man. Would you say that? You would say that man was evil for not protecting his family, not saving his wife and daughters from that terrible, horrific experience. So make the connection now. When man, us, rebelled against God, when the Lord saw that, he didn't sit back and do nothing. God was not prepared to let this world turn into a hell hole. No. He's not passive. God didn't give the tyrants, the torturers, and all the powers of hell freedom to do whatever they wanted to do to the inhabitants of the earth. No. God was willing to show his wrath. He was willing to show his power. He is no derelict father. At Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that God not only cursed the devil, he not only cursed the woman, he cursed man, and he put him out, and he put an angel with a flaming sword to protect that place so they could never come back in again. God banished them. God drove them out of the garden. God placed armed servants there to prevent their return. God was willing to show his wrath and his power to Adam. And so he is today. We see the signs of that curse still with us today. We are all recipients of the bitter taste of death because of the curse that radiates out from that moment till now. We are outside the garden. We are separated from the tree of life because God is going to protect those things. That is the wrath of God. That is the power of God. We're all going to die because of that right there. We're told a great deal about this in the Bible. You remember early on in the gospel that we looked at in Romans that Paul begins his letter with exactly this declaration. Listen to it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That sort of alters the way you look at where you're living, doesn't it? It's not just that the wrath of God is going to be. It is. And it has been, it yet will be. But Paul says, what if God, willing, wants to show you something else. We're going to get to that. But I want you to understand where you are. Listen, God does not make you a vessel of wrath. You do. When you refuse to believe, when you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, oh, you're setting yourself up as that pot who says, why did you make me? Why did you make this world the way that it is? When you refuse to believe, when you refuse to repent, when you dig in your heels in stubborn rebellion and unbelief, when you reject the gospel, then you are what the Bible calls suppressing the truth. The wrath of God comes on such as these. There is no cosmic indifference in the heavens by God. None. God is willing to show His wrath and His power. He sent the great flood upon the earth to wash away all the filth of humanity. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And so it came to pass. The flood carried them all away, except the 8 souls on the ark. And we still find traces of that flood in our world still to show that God is willing to show His wrath. His power. But it wasn't just in the garden. It wasn't just in the flood. Listen. The supreme example of God demonstrating His wrath and His power is upon His Son. Upon the cross. Listen. If ever there had been a time and a place on this planet when God should have said that He would forego pouring out His wrath and showing His power, it was surely upon His only begotten Son. But God the Father held nothing back. Jesus had never done anything displeasing to His Father. Nothing. He had never done anything wicked to anyone. Nothing. His Father loved Him. How He loved Him. Jesus' soul was sinless. Yet when Christ was made an offering for our sin, God made Him sin for us. The one who knew no sin, when He became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, He became sin for us. And it was at that time that it pleased the Father, listen, to crush His Son. He did not spare Him. He crushed Him beneath His almighty wrath. He loved Him, but He did not spare Him. He took down every drop of the cup to its last dregs. He drank it all down for us. That one act of Christ in laying down His life was so glorious an exhibition of God's justice that the universe had never seen, and it will never ever see the likes of which again. God spared Him not His full wrath. If anything in the world shows that God will punish sin, it is surely the death of His Son upon the cross. God is going to show what He will do to a defiant despiser of His Son. You see, what you're up against now is not just God the Father. Now you have the resurrected second member of the Godhead who drank down all the punishment for your sin, and you in defiance saying, no, I won't accept it. I will have my own way. That's an object of wrath. But God doesn't want that. But He's not afraid of you. And He will not take it. To those who do not fear God, To those who rely upon their own ability to make sense out of life and to take care of themselves, to those who trust in their own heart, to those who are ultimately deceived by their heart, God will deal with you. And the example that Paul has put before us is that of the great Pharaoh of Egypt, that Paul uses this as an example to teach this very thing. On your handout there, you will see this little portion of Scripture. Look at it. This is an incredible thing. You know this story. God sends Moses in. He says, let my people go. And the Pharaoh starts playing all these mind games. No, I will. Yes, I won't. Blah, 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 blah. The plagues start coming. And so we pick up here at the end. Listen to this. When the Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. Listen to these words. And I and my people are the wicked ones. Sounds good, doesn't it? Moses, go make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder. There's been enough of the hail. There's been enough of these plagues. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. Whoa. You see that? Moses making intercession, the man of God making intercession, because the Pharaoh said, Uncle, I had enough. I'm the wicked one. I'm the sinner. I'll let you go. And Moses goes out, and he prays to God, and God stops it all. And you would say, man, that's great. End to the story, isn't it? It's not the end. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Listen, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You're not going to psych God out. You're not going to deceive God. You're not going to outthink God. You're not going to play games with God. He doesn't play games. You see this? Pharaoh is playing mind games with God. He is not just willing to make known his wrath to Pharaoh, his power, but also his patience and his riches. Do you see this? Because of the intercession of Moses, he goes, okay, I'll stay in my hand. Let him go. Pharaoh's playing mind games. Don't play mind games with God. You don't want to do that. Look at verse 22 and 33 again. What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and he's willing, we just saw that, and his power to make it known, what if he did that? He endured, though, with much patience, vessels of wrath. Oh, God is so patient to you. He's so patient to you. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory. You see, there is a time for you to be before God and to hate God and to be angry with God and to be frustrated with God, but that don't last forever. God is patient, and he wants you to see these things. He wants you to have the riches of the glory. He wants to make those things known to you. He has done that. The glory of the riches of God's mercy is seen in the contrast between the destiny of the one and the destiny of the other, between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. And what a contrast. What a fearful end it is. What a contrast to the place where God wipes away every tear from every eye, to where the vessels of wrath go. What a contrast. We were once all indistinguishable. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We were all in the same condemnation, but no longer. All will not be saved. There are objects upon whom the wrath of God will come, as well as objects of mercy. If we are objects of wrath, it is because we hardened our deceitful hearts in rebellion and unbelief against the revelation and the patience of God's great mercy to us. You can never blame God. No object of wrath will ever lift up its head in hell and say, "You made me this way. I had nothing to do with it." Oh, you have infinitely everything to do with it. We are the objects of mercy. If we are, it has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all. This is the gospel. If you're an object of wrath, it has everything to do with you. If you're an object of mercy, it has nothing to do with you. No. It is because of God's grace and mercy, the great response of our faith, the repentance of our heart, all to the glory of God. I believe each of you will yet be a beacon or a monument, either a beacon of wrath or a monument of mercy, either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. Listen to me. If you cast yourself now upon Christ, then He will show forth His mercy by saving you. But if you don't, God will show forth His power in destroying all the vessels of wrath. Here's the question. What kind of vessel are you? Listen, may God give you every encouragement today to become an object of His everlasting mercy and love. Today is the time to run to God, to trust Him. Just like that guilty tax collector who said, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." God is calling you. And I said in the beginning, God has a purpose for you. He created you. And you need to think in His thoughts. Here's God's thoughts for you. "I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope." Sinner, you need to go there. You need to try to think God's thoughts within that context. The context of the gospel. Believe on Jesus and be saved. Stand with me if you would.